Father, thank you for bringing us all into your grace. Thank you for being good. Today, as we look into your word, and as we try to open our hearts just a bit more to your gospel, to the presence of your Holy Spirit, God, as we try to open ourselves up more to who and what you want us to be, please guide us. We really, really need your word. We need to be shaped and formed by you. And so may these next moments be all about that, be all about you doing what you want to do in our hearts and our lives and in this church. Thank you for being with us. Thank you for caring about us. Thank you for not leaving us abandoned. Our only hope is in you. And we're just so grateful that you are big enough, strong enough, and good enough to be exactly what we need. And so may your word challenge us. May we have discernment. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, it's been a while since I've done this. So, at least here, really, really glad to have the opportunity to share from the Scriptures with you guys today. For the last few weeks, we have been studying the Gospel of Mark, which came right on the end of studying the Gospel of Luke. So what we've been trying to do for many, many months is hopefully get to know Jesus more, to understand who this Savior is, who this God is that we sing about and that is the center of our faith. Who is Jesus? We want to know Him. We want to know what it means to be His followers. What was He like? What did He do? What would we do today if we're going to be followers of Jesus? For Christians, that's the center. That's where it's all at. So what we've found over the last many, many years, trying to figure out what it means to follow Jesus, is that it's not always real easy. Jesus and following Him and surrendering yourself to the gospel can be a little difficult. One of the questions that came up on Wednesday was, this stuff's kind of hard, right? When we start talking about our homes being the epicenter of what God's kingdom is doing to break into this world, that sounds nice. It sounds like a great idea. But when we start to try to put those kinds of things into practice, a lot of other questions come up. That can be really difficult. That's one of the things we do on Wednesday night. Wrestle through those challenges. What does it mean to actually start to do the stuff that we talk about on Sunday when we look into the Scriptures? And it can be difficult. I think sometimes what the church is tempted to do is paint this really easy picture. Like, you know, all you got to do is go through these few little steps and join up, and then it's all easy. And following Jesus and being a Christian is just a piece of cake. There's nothing to it. It's just easy, right? And then people get into the church community and you say, oh yeah, by the way, take up your cross and follow Jesus. Yeah. Deny yourself. Right? It's kind of like a bait and switch. And we don't want to do that. We want to be really honest that this thing of following Christ, it's a big deal. It's not something that we just do partially. We don't want to do Christianity light, right? We want the whole thing, because we believe truly that even though it is difficult, that even though surrendering yourself, taking up your cross and following God is not hard, we believe it's good. We believe it's the best possible way to live. And so this stuff is kind of hard. There's a reason that Jesus said that straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to the kingdom of God. Broad is the path that leads to destruction, right? There's not a whole lot of people, as we look around our world, that seem to be all that interested into diving into being disciples of Jesus. Even though, it is the best possible way to live. So there's that tension there. We believe this is the best possible way to live, but I don't want to tell you it's all really easy. Okay? You comfortable with that? That's kind of hard. So anyway, we're going to get into the Scriptures today. We're going to continue on in Mark chapter 2, and I need this thing. Now, at this point in the Gospel of Mark, Jonathan has been sharing with us, I think, for 5 Sundays before today about Mark. And already in the story of Jesus, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been having encounters with the religious people of His day. And I'm not going to review all about the Pharisees and the religious people of His day. John's done a really good job of that several times. There were multiple different groups of religious people, almost like political parties in Palestine in the day of Jesus. And they each had different ideas about how folks are supposed to live for God. How do you live out the Torah? The Pharisees in particular would have been the folks that Jesus would have interacted with most, because actually Jesus was most like the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the set up. Pharisee means set apart one. It's the people who could see that Israel was far from where God wanted them to be originally. They could look back at their history and their stories about Joshua and David and all the glory days and Solomon, when their nation had been right where they thought God wanted them to be, and they messed up. That's the backstory to Jesus. He lives among a group of people who can see they blew it. God picked them out. God chose them, brought them into this land, gave them this divine calling to be the people of God, and they messed up. They didn't follow through. And so they went into exile. You all know the story, I hope, by now, because we seem to kind of back up through that every single week when we gather together. But these are people that could see that their nation was not where it needed to be. Now, the Pharisees believed that God's favor would come back to His people, that God would fix things for their nation, that the nation could be turned back to God. But in order to make that happen, people needed to straighten up, right? People needed to go back to following the law. They needed to go back to the old paths. They needed to make sure that they observed the things that set them apart from everybody else very, very carefully. And there were several things that set these Jewish people apart from everybody else. One of them was the Sabbath. The idea that you work 6 days of the week and on the seventh day you don't work. There's a day, there's a rhythm to life, and you don't work every day. That was really important. Another observance that was really important to these people was temple sacrifice, cleansing rituals. We talked about a lot of those in the past. So what happens is, as Jesus interacts with these Pharisees, these people who desperately want God's favor to come back to His people, all they want is for God to heal their nation. Anybody ever feel like that? Right? This is not something that's not still around today. People want God to heal this world. They want God to heal their nation. That's exactly what the Pharisees wanted. And they said, if that's going to happen, we had better turn back to God. We better do what God has told us to do. They were very dedicated to that. So Jesus comes along, and these people who were very dedicated to being the people of God had some problems with the way Jesus did things. He gets accused of blasphemy. Alright? What the main thing that set Judaism apart from all the other religions surrounding them was they worship one God. Right? One God. That's the key to Judaism. That's what distinguished Judaism from the other religions, particularly Roman mythology of the day. They worship one God. Well, here comes the Son of God, and He gets accused of blasphemy. And He's trying to make Himself somebody besides the one true God. We skipped over the story. I hope you're reading through Mark as we go through. But there's a story where Jesus is at somebody's house and He's healing lots of people. And this one paralyzed guy has some friends who tear a hole in the roof of the house and they lower him down where Jesus is at. And Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." Those Pharisees said, "What? Only God can forgive sins. What is this guy doing?" So they accused Jesus of blasphemy. That's a big deal. That's what set the Jewish people apart from everybody else, is one God. And here comes Jesus, and He gets accused of blasphemy. In other words, polytheism. This guy's making Himself like God. And then He gets criticized for the people that He eat with. I'm not going to review last week, but Jesus meets a tax collector named Levi, says, You can be one of my disciples. Levi is so excited about that that he has this big dinner, invites Jesus over, and they have a meal together. Jesus eats with tax collectors. Jesus eats with prostitutes. Jesus eats with the people that haven't been following God's law. And as Jonathan taught us last week, that's a big deal. And so here's people that are saying, this guy is a blasphemer. This guy is not eating with the right people. He's not interacting with the right people. He's not set apart and holy the way that he should be. So they have a problem with Jesus. And then he's questioned about celebrating too much. We talked about this last week too. They said, why is everybody else fasting and Jesus is feasting? He's eating, he's drinking, he's celebrating. So he's not serious enough. He's not clean enough. He's not keeping himself separate from all these dirty people, unclean people. He touched lepers. We forgot to throw that in there. And he's a blasphemer. So there's all these things going on already this early in the story of Mark. So when we run into the story today, at the end of Mark chapter 2, one of the things that set the Jewish people apart from everybody else was Sabbath. Sabbath. Stop. Don't work on it. Let's just get into the scriptures. One Sabbath day, as Jesus was walking through some grain fields, the disciples began breaking off heads of grain to eat. Now, that doesn't sound too tasty, but apparently you can take grain and then kind of crumble it in your hands and blow away the chaff and eat that. I've never tried it, but it might be worth a try sometime. The Pharisees said to Jesus, look, why are they breaking the law by harvesting grain on the Sabbath? One of the things that you weren't supposed to do was harvest on the Sabbath. We'll look at that here in just a minute. So they're apparently pulling off a head of grain and grabbing a snack was breaking the Sabbath. This is harvesting. Jesus said to them, now remember, he's speaking to the experts in the Scriptures. These are the people that have poured themselves into learning the Torah since the time that they were just little kids. Haven't you ever read the Scriptures? Right. You know these people, he's being sarcastic here. Haven't you ever read the Scriptures, what David did? When he and his companions were hungry, whoops, didn't mean to go there yet. When he and his companions were hungry, he went into the house of God during the days when Abiathar was high priest, and he broke the law by eating the sacred loaves of bread that only the priests are allowed to eat. He also gave some to his companions. So Jesus tells them a story that they obviously already knew. David and his companions were like the superheroes of Judaism. These are the people that everybody would have looked up to. Jonathan talked about this too here recently, so I'm not going to go into a whole lot about these companions of David who were like mighty men. Samuel would love these guys. One of them, I believe it was Jacobim the Hakmonite, slew a lion in a pit on a snowy day with his bare hands. These were tough guys. These were the superheroes of Judaism. And Jesus compares his disciples to those people. So for us today, I don't know who would be an equivalent of looking up to these people. Micah certainly likes the Avengers and superheroes, but you know, maybe it'd be more accurate to be like Jovi. And Jovi loves Teddy Roosevelt. This was the Teddy Roosevelt of the day, right? These were the people that everybody looked up to. And Jesus says these fishermen kids that are following me around are just like them. Okay, so let's move on. Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made to meet the needs of people, and not people to meet the requirements of the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. So here again, Jesus is being questioned. This guy is not serious enough. He doesn't fast. This guy is not devoted enough. He's not clean enough. And he's not observant enough. He doesn't observe the Sabbath. So let's just go back and look at this. Everything that Jesus is doing, everything that's happening in these Gospels is an interaction with the Old Testament. It's all about this story because that's what these people's lives were centered around. So let's go back, as we do, and look at the story. We're going to go all the way back to Genesis. We do this very often because that's the beginning of the story. Okay? So what's the deal with Sabbath for these people, for the Hebrew people? Genesis chapter 2. So, the creation of the heavens and the earth and everything in them was completed. On the seventh day, God had finished His work of creation, so He rested from all His work. And God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy, because it was the day when He rested from all His work of creation. So Sabbath is something that goes all the way back to the very beginning. Sabbath, for these people, who were called to be a kingdom of priests, who were called to be people who showed the world what the one true God was like, well, they do things the way God did them. God created for 6 days. He rested the seventh day. So Sabbath, for these people, was an invitation to be like God. Right? That's the invitation of humanity from the very beginning. We've hopefully, over the years, you've caught on to this idea that God made people to be like God. God created people to be His co-creators. God created people so that people could show the world what God is like. That's been the intention from the beginning. So Sabbath, resting on Saturday, was a way to be like God. That's what God did. Now, He's also interacting for Jesus in the Scriptures. He's like a new Moses. So you've got this idea of Sabbath. God rested, and so in order to rest on Saturday, you're being like God. But let's look at this. The people of God, the children of Abraham, as the story goes on, become enslaved in Egypt. Okay, if you're a slave, do you get a day off, you think? No, if you're a slave, you work every day. Every day is the same. You make the bricks. So for the children of God, captive in Egypt, every day you wake up and you make the bricks. As long as it's daylight, you're making bricks. Every day is the same. Okay? This was their story for about 430 years. Every day is the same. No rest. They don't observe a Sabbath. So, the Lord steps in and rescues His people. He brings them out of bondage. He brings them out of slavery. Promises them a new land. Takes care of them in everything that they do. He wants these people to know more than anything else, God rescued you. God's taking care of you. It's not you. You all didn't bust out on your own. God did it. So let's see what it says. Then the Lord said to Moses. Now, you're familiar with Exodus, I'm sure. When these people get set free from slavery and they get out in the wilderness for a little while, the first thing they start saying is, "Oh man, I sure miss being back in Egypt. I sure miss Egypt. It was awful nice having those pots of stew in Egypt. Didn't matter that we worked 7 days a week all day long making the bricks under brutal oppressors, but now I sure wish we were back in Egypt." So they start complaining just as soon as they get set free. So the Lord says to Moses, "I've heard the Israelites' complaints." I mean, if we were God, I'm sure we'd just say, "Well, you know, you ungrateful bunch of losers, you just go on back and take care of yourselves." I've heard their complaints. "Now tell them, in the evening you will have meat to eat, and in the morning you will have all the bread you want. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." As if they wouldn't already know that, God's going to show them, "I'm your God, I'm going to take care of you." That evening, vast numbers of quail flew in and covered the camp. The next morning, the area around the camp was wet with dew. When the dew evaporated, a flaky substance as fine as frost blanketed the ground. The Israelites were puzzled when they saw it. "What is it?" they asked each other. They had no idea what it was. And Moses told them, "It is the food the Lord has given you to eat. These are the Lord's instructions. Each household should gather as much as it needs. Pick up 2 quarts for each person in your tent." So the people of Israel did as they were told. Some gathered a lot, some only a little. But when they measured it out, everyone had just enough. I like that. Those who gathered a lot had nothing left over, and those who gathered only a little had enough. Each family had just what it needed. Then Moses told them, "Do not keep any of it until morning." But some of them didn't listen. Surprise there. Kept some of it until the morning, and by then it was full of maggots and had a terrible smell. Moses was very angry with them. After this, the people gathered the food morning by morning, each family according to its need. So this is how God was intending to take care of these people until they got established in Palestine, in their own country. Then they could start to plant their crops. But while you're traveling, while you're refugees, you can't farm. You're moving from place to place. And so God took care of these people. He provided for them. So after this, people gathered food morning by morning, each family according to its need. And as the sun became hot, the flakes that they had not picked up melted and disappeared. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much as usual, 4 quarts for each person instead of 2. Then all the leaders of the community came and asked Moses for an explanation. He told them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow will be a day of complete rest, a holy Sabbath day set apart for the Lord. So bake or boil as much as you want today and set aside what is left for tomorrow." So they put aside some until morning, just as Moses had commanded. And in the morning, the leftover food was wholesome and good. On Saturday, your food didn't have maggots or a strong odor. Moses said, "Eat this food today, for today is a Sabbath day dedicated to the Lord. There will be no food on the ground today. You may gather the food for 6 days, but the seventh day is the Sabbath. There will be no food on the ground that day." Some of the people went out anyway on the seventh day, but they found no food. The Lord asked Moses, "How long will these people refuse to obey my commandments and instructions?" It'd be Moses in that situation, and God's asking you what these people are going to do. How long are they going to refuse to obey my commandments and instructions? They must realize that the Sabbath is the Lord's gift to you. The Sabbath is the Lord's gift to you. So here's these people. God has already rescued them from slavery, and now He's going to take care of them. He's going to feed them until they get to their homeland. But either way, built into their lives is this idea that you aren't the one who's taking care of you. It's not you. Everything that you have is a gift. The Sabbath is God's gift to you. The Sabbath is just one way to remind you that you don't live solely by the sweat of your brow. Now, I'm not saying that we don't work and we don't do things to be productive, and we've talked about that before too. But the idea of the Sabbath is to remember that even our effort, even everything that we put our hands to, it's a gift from God anyway. God is the one that's providing. And the Sabbath is a day when you can just stop and be and recognize, I'm God's. My worth doesn't consist in what I produce. The Sabbath is a way to stop and recognize that we belong to God. The Sabbath is the Lord's gift to you. So let's go back. Just for purposes of this story about Jesus and His disciples, let's just make sure that they're covered here. Look at Deuteronomy 23. The whole idea is that God is going to take care of His people. In Deuteronomy 23, He's given some final instructions before they go into the promised land. He says, when you enter your neighbor's vineyard, so this is not a vineyard that you tended, this is somebody else's fields. When you enter your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, but you must not carry any away in a basket. And when you enter your neighbor's field of grain, you may pluck the heads of grain with your hand, but you must not harvest it with a sickle. So God's telling these people, even everything is God's anyway, right? So your neighbor's field is not really your neighbor's field. That's God's. That's God. God created that produce. God is taking care of His people. So if you go through Eliezer's field, even though he's tended and worked in the hot sun and has those grapes growing, you're hungry, just grab a few, pop them in your mouth. Now don't carry away bushels of it and take it to the market and sell it. But if you're hungry, it's on Eliezer. Right? It's on this other person, your neighbor's field. You can have what you want to eat from it. So, here's these people. And in that story of Exodus, they're afraid. Right? They go out there on the seventh day because they're afraid. They're afraid that God's not going to take care of them. They're afraid that whatever God has told them He's going to do is not going to work out. Fear leads us to, in a lot of ways, distort what God has in mind for us. So this is what Jesus says to these people. The Sabbath was made to meet the needs of people, and not people to meet the requirements of the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. So this idea, and this is not really what I want to emphasize today, but the idea of a Sabbath, this is something that I think we disregard a lot, usually among, you know, evangelical Christians. The idea of the Sabbath is don't wash your car or mow your lawn on Sunday, right? And if you do, don't let anybody see you do that. That's usually how we think about Sabbath. That's what you do. On the Sabbath, don't mow your yard. Don't mow your yard on Sunday, right? Right? Is that kind of how we think about Sabbath rules? Are you with me? Okay. Is that the tradition that Jesus was a part of? No, it has nothing to do with that. So the Sabbath is this day when you can just stop And just recognize that you're taken care of by the Creator of the universe. The Creator of the universe stopped. You can stop. You are called to be like God. And God stopped and rested. So, it's a really good idea occasionally to stop and rest. Would you agree? What happens to us if we just go and go and go and produce and produce and work every day, and every day is just the same? That drains the life out of you. We've talked about some of these other things that Jesus did and how doing those things aligns us with the life of God. Like stepping away and spending some time alone in the presence of God. Saying no to some things. That's critical to being able to observe the Sabbath. I have to tell you, this is one of the hardest things for me to do. This is something that if you actually start to practice it, it feels really weird. Right? The last day of work for us was Tuesday, so we've been off this week. And it feels so weird in the summertime, right, Anne? It's like, what do you do with your time? And the days go by really quickly, and you're just, you know, it's weird. You don't have all the schedules and all the agendas and all the hoops that you have to jump through each day. It's just, I don't know. I don't really know how to describe it. I like it, but I can get a lot more done during the school year when I have to go to work all day every day. Because it's just like, I don't know what it is about stopping. I can't imagine if you were a professor and you actually got a sabbatical for a whole year. That'd be crazy. But anyway, this Sabbath thing is something that it's not easy, especially in our society and our culture, because we want to do more and more and more and more, and we equate our worth and our success and our value with what we produce. Am I right? Yeah. They work there. They do that. They made that. So that's their worth. That's their value. Okay? The Sabbath says, no, you're a child of God. You are created by the God of the universe. The God of the universe loves you, and it is because of Him that you have food to eat. It is because of Him that you have breath in your lungs. You can just pause and stop and recognize that. Allow God to fill you with Himself. That's Sabbath. I would highly recommend trying that. But that's not exactly what I want to talk about today. Take a Sabbath, do what Jesus did, but let's move on. How's that for you? So Sabbath is a good thing. Sabbath is something that reminds us that we are God's, reminds us that God is taking care of us. So, now, let's move on. The Sabbath was made for man. These were supposed to be the people who were showing the world what God is like. Let's explore this a bit further. Now, right on into Mark chapter 3, the same narrative is going on. It's still a question about the Sabbath. Okay? So, Mark chapter 3. Jesus went into the synagogue again and noticed a man with a deformed hand. Well, deformed hand, some translations say a withered hand. For purposes of our teaching today, I want you to think about his hand being twisted. This man has a twisted hand, and I think there's something going on with this miracle happening at this point in the Scriptures. A man whose hand is twisted. There's something twisted about this situation here, and it's more than just the guy's hand. Okay? Since it was the Sabbath, Jesus' enemies watched him closely. So the guy's already got enemies. Remember we said they accused him of blasphemy. They accused him of eating with the wrong people. They accused him of celebrating too much. They accused him of not observing the Sabbath. So now he's got some enemies. They watched him closely. If he healed the man's hand, they planned to accuse him of working on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the deformed hand, or the twisted hand, this whole situation's twisted, come and stand in front of everyone. So here's a church service. Jesus is there. There's a guy there that has this twisted hand. It's a shriveled and deformed hand. And there's some people there that are watching Jesus, and they're going to see if he breaks Sabbath rules by healing that guy. Well, Jesus gets up and says, hey, come on up here. Is he looking to make an example? He knows exactly what they're up to, and he says, hey, come up here and stand in front of everyone. Right? Draws attention to the situation. Then he turned to his critics and asked, Does the law permit good deeds on the Sabbath, or is it a day for doing evil? Is it a day to save life or to destroy it? But they wouldn't answer him. Now, the Sabbath, all this stuff is very serious. I'm not trying to minimize these people's dedication to following God. For them, to not work on the Sabbath was really serious. But there were 613 laws in the Torah that you're supposed to observe. And sometimes those laws and rules in the Torah contradicted each other. For example, you're supposed to observe the Sabbath. But you're also supposed to save life and preserve life wherever possible. So if you have a donkey and your donkey falls into a pit on the Sabbath, there was a rule that said, oh, you can pull your donkey out of the pit on the Sabbath. Maybe you've heard somebody use that saying, I've got an ox in the ditch, right? So that means I've got something pressed and I need to do that right now. So there's rules about saving life, preserving life. But then there's also rules about observing the Sabbath. And different rabbis and different Jewish teachers would try to figure out which one's more important. They called it heavier or lighter or weightier. And some rabbis would say, well, you should always observe the Sabbath. The Sabbath is most important. It goes all the way back to Genesis. So if there's a situation where it's preserving and saving life or following the Sabbath, well, you follow the Sabbath. Don't work. Other rabbis would say, well, no, you should always save and preserve life instead of observing the Sabbath. So it was a debate. This was a big deal in Jesus' day. It was one of the great debates that was going on among these Jewish people. And they're trying to pull Jesus into that debate, right? They're trying to get Him to speak to this question. Which is more important? Do you observe the Sabbath or do you help people? Look at what He does. He turns to His critics and asks a question. Does the law permit good deeds on the Sabbath, or is it a day for doing evil? Is it a day to save life or to destroy it? So now they're in a pretty tough situation, aren't they? Isn't Jesus brilliant like that? They're looking to accuse Him of breaking the Sabbath, and He says, well, am I supposed to save life today or destroy it? I mean, what are they going to do? Say, yeah, you're supposed to destroy life on the Sabbath. So He's got them in a corner because He's brilliant like that. So what do? But they wouldn't answer Him. So He sees exactly through what they're doing, and He says, is this a day to save life or a day to destroy it? Now look at this in verse 5, and this is really what I want us to think about today. He looked around at them angrily and was deeply saddened by their hard hearts. I said this whole situation, this whole story is twisted. Because what has happened here is something that's good, something that's beautiful, a gift from God to people, has been taken by these religious people and twisted into something destructive. God said, here's this Sabbath day. This is made for you. You can be like me. Observe the Sabbath. And by the time we get to Jesus, that whole idea, that gift from God has been twisted. That gift from God has been taken and something destructive has been done with a good gift from God. All right. Now, Jesus gets angry. I want us to think for just a few minutes, and we've talked about this before, but anger. Right? I think another thing that we do, not only do we try to lower the bar and say, well, following Jesus is a piece of cake and it's real easy and everybody just ought to come on in and do that. It's not a big deal. I think another thing we try to do is in our efforts to make Christianity look more appealing. Don't get me wrong, it is. It's the best possible way to live. But we don't like talking so much about a God who gets angry. We want to portray Jesus as this God of love, and of course He is. But I would argue you can't have a God of love if there aren't things that make Him angry. How could God be loving if there weren't things that make Him angry? Just like the stuff that we were talking about in these prayer requests this morning. Just like the things that have happened to Osman in Gambia. God gets angry. Jesus got angry. Let's explore this a little bit further. Let's look at Amos. Amos. I love the prophecy of Amos. Amos is like this country guy. And so this is God speaking through the pen of Amos. I hate all your show and pretense, the hypocrisy of your religious festivals and solemn assemblies. I will not accept your burnt offerings and grain offerings. I won't even notice all your choice peace offerings. Away with your noisy hymns of praise. I will not listen to the music of your heart, the music of your harps. Instead, I want to see a mighty flood of justice, an endless river of righteous living. Is God angry here? Is God angry?
Yeah.
I hate your show and pretense. Your religious festivals are hypocritical. I don't want your burnt offerings. In Isaiah 1, we might skip over reading the whole passage, but in Isaiah 1, God basically says your religious gatherings, they make me want to puke. They make me sick. Does God get angry? What is He so cranked up about? If you skip over to chapter 8 in Amos, listen to this, you who rob the poor and trample down the needy. You can't wait for the Sabbath day to be over and the religious festivals to end so you can get back to cheating the helpless. You measure out grain with dishonest measures, and you cheat the buyer with dishonest scales. You mix the grain you sell with chaff swept from the floor. Then you enslave poor people for one piece of silver or a pair of sandals. What's he angry about? Yeah, he says, yeah, you people are so greedy, you're so obsessed with being rich that the most poor people among you, you cheat them with dishonest scales. And when people come to you with what little bit of money they have and they want to buy grain and you know they're hungry and you know they don't have any choice, you're selling them grain that's mixed with dirt that you swept up off the floor. And you're so obsessed and you're so greedy. And all of these worship services are supposed to be a symbol of your devotion to God, and look how you're treating God's people. I wish you just stop it. It makes me sick. God is angry. Is this twisted? This God has called a group of people to be like Him, to be a kingdom of priests, to show the world what God is like, and they aren't doing it. And they're disguising that by making it look like some religious show where they're really devoted to God. God says, that makes me sick. Don't do that. Please, don't do that. I don't want your worship if this is what it's like. God is angry. I'm just going to read through this real quick because it's beautiful poetry. It is, listen to the Lord, you leaders of Sodom. This is from Isaiah, and he's speaking to the people of Israel. Sodom, by the way, is an insult. Listen to the law of our God, people of Gomorrah. What makes you think I want all your sacrifices, says the Lord? I'm sick of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened cattle. I get no pleasure from the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. This is how these people worship God. This is what they did to please God. When you come to worship me, who asked you to parade through my courts with all your ceremony? Stop bringing me your meaningless gifts. The incense of your offerings disgusts me. Makes me sick. As for your celebrations and the new moon and the Sabbath and your special days for fasting, they're all sinful and false. I want no more of your pious meetings. I hate your new moon celebrations and your annual festivals. They're a burden to me. I cannot stand them. When you lift up your hands in prayer, I will not look. Though you offer many prayers, I will not listen. For your hands are covered with the blood of innocent victims. Wash yourselves and be clean. Get your sin out of my sight. Give up your evil ways. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Help the oppressed. Defend the cause of orphans. Fight for the rights of widows. Come now, let's settle this, says the Lord. God is angry, but He still hasn't given up on these people. These people have oppressed other folks. They have mistreated other people. They've done the absolute opposite of what God wanted them to do. God's still gracious. Let's settle this. Though what you have done makes me sick, though your sins are like scarlet, I will make them white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, I will make them as white as wool. Does God get angry when we twist the beautiful thing that He is trying to do in this world into something distorted and something corrupted and something oppressive? It makes God angry. So, the question is, what does Jesus do with His anger? Now, do we get angry? Of course. Of course we do. And anger is powerful, would you agree? You ever been angry and kind of scared yourself? Anybody thrown a cell phone? Wanted to? Yeah, punch a wall? say things and you're like, what in the world was I thinking? Right? Anger is powerful. It releases energy. We are made in the image of God. God gets angry. We get angry. It's divine to get angry. There's nothing wrong with that. The question is, what does God do with His anger? What does Jesus do with His anger in this story? He looked at them and He's angry. He was deeply saddened by their hard hearts. And then He said to the man, hold out your hand. So the man held out his hand and it was restored. At once the Pharisees went away and met with the supporters of Herod how to kill Jesus. Remember Jesus' question on the Sabbath day? Are you supposed to save life or destroy it? What are they going to do on the Sabbath day? They're plotting how to destroy life, right? They're plotting how to destroy Jesus. I love this. It's brilliant in Mark. So what does Jesus do with His anger? Does He stand around and lecture these people and talk about and complain about how stupid they are and how much they've missed the point? He doesn't waste any time with that. He doesn't waste any time with those kinds of frustrations. Now, sometimes you do see that in the Scriptures, obviously, in Isaiah and Amos and then also in Matthew. But what does He do? He ignores these people who've totally missed the point and He heals the man. Jesus' anger, this energy and this power from God brings about restoration and healing. This twisted situation, Jesus reconciles it. This is what God does with this divine anger. He brings about healing. He brings about hope. So, I guess the question we could ask ourselves is, what do we do with our anger? Or what are the kinds of things that we get angry about? Right? Because we do. We get angry. You know, I think this is something that I really struggle with too, especially if I'm doing something that really doesn't matter. Like if it's working on something that's, you know, menial, washing the car, fixing up the house, stuff that's not really kingdom type stuff. It's real easy to get frustrated and angry while you're doing those kinds of things. What do we get angry about? I'll let you fill in the blank. Last time you were angry, what were you mad about? What is it that fires up our frustrations? And what does our anger lead to? Because this anger that we have within us is divine. There's nothing wrong with that. But I would argue, when we get angry about stuff, it doesn't matter. And we fail to get angry about the stuff that does. Right? We get angry about all kinds of stuff that is inconsequential. And all of that rocket fuel, all of that energy just gets wasted. But there's all kinds of stuff that should make us angry and it doesn't. And we think about this life of God and following Jesus and finding your calling and your vocation. You know, I'm sure some of you all, especially some of you all college students and young people, you know, at some point I should do something with my life. A lot of you are pursuing those kinds of things. You know, a lot of times we'll say, you know, what do you want to do with your life? Well, the question is, what do you love? What do you love to do? What do you feel like you could do every day? Maybe the question could also be, what is it that makes you angry? We've done this before, but I'm going to just do a little experiment with some statistics here. More than 1 billion people in the world live on less than $1 a day. This is called extreme poverty. Extreme poverty means 1 billion people on planet Earth living on less than $1 a day. This means that you are in danger of dying. Poverty to the level of you might not make it. You probably aren't going to eat today. 1 billion people. About a seventh of the world's population. And so in this extreme poverty, you've got nearly 1 billion people who won't eat today. They're a bit hungry every day. 300 million of them are kids. Does that make you angry? UNICEF is this organization that looks out for the well-being of children. According to UNICEF, every 3.6 seconds someone dies of poverty-related hunger. Just don't have enough to eat. Most of these are kids under the age of 5. So 1, 2, 3, 4. Does that make you angry? 22,000 children a day? 1 billion people still have unsafe drinking water sources, right? So it's not safe to drink their water. We explored a lot of this stuff when we read that book, that Rich Stearns book. What was the name of that? Hole in Our Gospel. So your whole day is all about trying to find safe water. And plus, you're probably going to be sick, and people actually die from waterborne illnesses like diarrhea. So close to half of the people in developing countries are suffering at any given time from a health problem caused by water and sanitation deficits. That, if we were to make some comparisons, I do this with my students sometimes. I think in America, it's about 600 liters a day, potable drinking water per person. So we urinate a few ounces into the toilet and flush down 4 gallons of water, potable drinking water. I washed the cars this week. First time I washed that Subaru in 3 years, but potable drinking water. Right. So, it's been estimated that the water crisis globally, and we've partnered with some water charities before, water crisis could be solved, but it would cost about $9 billion. It's a big number. Every year, Americans spend about $10 billion... on ice cream. Water crisis, $9 billion. Ice cream for 10. Right. $8 billion on cosmetics. Does that make you angry? The other diseases, incurable diseases like malaria, 350 to 500 million cases of malaria. 1 million people die from malaria. Most of them are kids in Africa. Nobody should die of malaria. A woman in North America has a 1 in 3,700 chance of dying while giving birth. A woman in sub-Saharan Africa has a 1 in 16 chance of dying in childbirth. What about education? Based on enrollment data, about 72 million kids of primary school age were not in school in 2005. So don't even go to elementary school. When we go to Guatemala next week, you're going to see all kinds of kids that don't go to school. Or you'll see a family that has like 6 kids and they can only send the oldest boy to school. So most of the kids that don't get an opportunity for education are little girls. Does that make you angry? Do you believe that people should be able to become literate? Do you believe that's something that should happen? So maybe when we're thinking about our calling, maybe when you're thinking about what you could do with your life to plug into the kingdom of God, maybe you're in, you know that you want to be a follower of Jesus. You want to be a part of making the kingdom of God break into and consume this world. Maybe our motivation is what makes us angry. So think about these little girls in Nigeria. Boko Haram is this terror organization, this Islamist group that believes that kids shouldn't have Western education, and so in order to make sure that doesn't happen, they terrorize and murder and destroy. Does that make you angry? 15 million kids are orphans or have lost at least one parent because of the AIDS pandemic, particularly in Africa. We could go on and on and on. Slavery, more slaves in the world today than any other time in history. Sex trafficking, all of these kinds of things are prevalent in our world today. Does that make you angry? You see, things like anger and the Sabbath and all of these gifts that God has given to humanity for His glory and in order for us to live a full life, so many of those things have got twisted and subverted to something else. Something that does not bring about the peace and the hope and the love of the kingdom of God. Like our anger, like just the basic things of God, like the Jewish people and those laws. If I think back for myself and what drives me and what has driven me for the last many years of ministry, you know, when we first got really serious about following Christ, we would go around and talk to a lot of people about church and talk to a lot of people about Jesus. And especially in this region, again and again and again, I'd have conversations with people who would say, you know, I went to a church service or I tried to get connected with a church one time and they told me I wasn't dressed right. You would not believe the number of people that have told me that. So this Jesus movement of the church bringing the kingdom of God, hope and peace and justice and love into this world, and here's a person who wants to be a part of that, and they're told at the door, no, you can't be a part of the love and the grace and the mercy of Christ because you don't have the right uniform on. That makes me angry. Or you don't listen to the right kind of music, or whatever you're listening to has demonic chord progressions, or you're not reading the right English translation of the Bible, or whatever it is puts a stop in the way of people encountering the kingdom of God. And when I think back about these people who are speaking for Christ and some of the perceptions that folks in our area have about what it means to know Jesus and be a follower of Christ, a lot of what we've done is driven by anger and frustration. Because there's a bunch of us who don't believe that's what it means to follow Jesus. There's a bunch of us who don't believe that God is all that interested in how you dress or all those other kinds of things. There's a bunch of us who believe that the most important thing is to love God and to love your neighbor. And so a lot of what we've done has been motivated by that anger and that frustration. You know it's true. You go and ask people who are not a part of Christianity, what do you think about Christians or what do you think about the church? What are they going to say? Hates gays. They're the ones that are judgmental. They're the hypocrites. Does that make you angry? I want the church to be known for love. I want the church to be known for justice. And I believe you want that too. And so perhaps our anger and our frustration could lead to the inbreaking of beauty. One more thing real quick. Well, we could just say this. We live in a world where people get angry about things that don't matter and fail to get angry about the things that matter to God. We say a lot of people are looking for a fight because they're not in one. Would you agree? I guarantee you when you guys get back from Guatemala, you won't get angry so easy. It's hard to be frustrated in traffic if you've just been trying to, you know, help someone through a crisis. It's hard to be angry about there not being anything good to watch on TV if you are plugged into something that matters. People are looking for a fight because they're not in one. We're made for a fight. This is Joe Collins. Joe's son was in graduate school doing some graduate work in Guatemala, and he traveled down to visit his son. And he saw that most of the families in Guatemala lived in houses that were tiny and that were made of cornstalks thatched together, and they didn't have a locking door, and Guatemala was just coming out of 36 years of civil war, and it was a dangerous place, and people couldn't provide a secure home for their family. Kids weren't going to school. They didn't have medical care, and it made them angry, made them frustrated. This is the living conditions that are typical of families that get houses from houses to homes. This is right outside the school that they built in Santa Maria de Jesus. And so, what did he do? It made him angry, and so he started this project. This is a family that we built a house for in 2012. You get angry enough about something, it motivates you. It's rocket fuel. And they've built like 950 houses. And so we get to be a part of that. And we've been a part of that. This is the family. Six kids. Let's see here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. This is Julio's little boy here. But yeah, this family has six kids, and this was their house. This was their house. Yeah, this is their new house. Family of eight. I don't think that's quite 12 by 14. I was saying it was 12 by 14, but I don't think it's that big. But yeah, this is This is the result of that. All these families, I love Julio. I can't wait till you guys meet Julio. But anyway, this is what happens. So, you can tell I haven't done this in a while. I apologize. It's been way too long. But what happened in Jesus' day was that something good and something beautiful from God got twisted, and Jesus couldn't resist. It made Him angry. It ticked Him off. It made Jesus mad when the good message from God about God bringing a people into the world who would just be like God, who would rest on the Sabbath. They twisted that. It made Jesus angry. And what did He do with that anger? He straightened it out. Right? Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. It's pretty simple. We want to untwist what has been twisted. We want to let these beautiful gifts from God, like even our anger, be used to bring about the beauty and the glory and the goodness of the kingdom of God. We want the world to see the reality of what God is like. We want the world to see the good news of Jesus. And so, let's pray. God,